You too. I got Brother Gary's phone message the other day. I could tell he wasn't well, just from listening to him on the phone. So we certainly pray God's speedy recovery for him. And back to you. And since it is Mother's Day, I will always like to give tribute to moms. I haven't had my mother now for 20 years. She died 20 years ago this year. I forgot what month it was. But when I was born, a long time ago, I was placed immediately into the cradle roll, a large AGC. For you, that's Associated Gospel Churches of Canada in downtown Hamilton. And I know that while my mother certainly attempted from time to time to present the gospel as well as she knew it, I knew it was her prayers for many years, because I was almost 20. And I had sat under the gospel in boys' clubs and children's clubs and all kinds of clubs for years and years and years. And I know that it was my mother's prayers during all that time that God answered just prior to my turning 20 years of age, which again is longer ago than I like to think about. Let's look to the Lord this morning as we begin. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the word that you have given to us. And we pray, O Lord, that it will speak to our hearts as your Holy Spirit takes it and uses it to the honor, praise, and the glory of your name and uplifting of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for this opportunity once again. We pray for your people here in this church. And we pray, O Lord, that you continue to use them and see this church grow, certainly numerically, but very, very importantly, spiritually, as the word week by week is broken open and fed to your people for the growth of their souls and their spirits, and that they might know more assuredly each day that goes by, that as they approach that day, one day when each one of us is going to know the end of this life, that when the end of this life comes, that we will see you face to face and we'll be like you. In Jesus' name, we ask these things with great thanksgiving. Amen. I'd like to pose a little question. I'm good at that, you know. I've done that a few times now. One that at the outset may seem a trifle shocking, but not meant to be. So I'll put it as clear and plainly as I can, simply. Have you ever noticed how often during the course of a week or even during the course of a day that we are lied to? I heard that, brother. It happens a lot, does it not? You may not be far wrong in saying this is becoming a very, very, very common occurrence. For many, it seems, in this day and age, it's a way of life, although I don't think this day and age in this respect is that much different from others. For example, and we all know this is true, the media does not always tell us the truth. In fact, it's probably found in more half-truths and lies than just about any group. Or sometimes they will present to you the things that they want you to hear that tend to most sensationalize the stories that they are bringing to you. Frequently during the course of any day, we find that someone or other has laid a lie on us for any one of a dozen reasons. Politicians have been doing it ad nauseum for years. But today we're involved in a great big world out there in which lying is just about the way of life for countless people. And of course it can be very serious. Try lying to the tax man. I think your IRS here in the United States is very powerful, is it not? I heard that it was. You can do some real damage if you're caught lying to them. Or what about something as innocuous as telling a little white lie, that's what we like to refer to them as, to a child, and they discover what you've done. Second, a seed of deception has been planted, and thereafter their sinful little natures will lie with what they feel is absolute impunity. Why not? Because an adult has just lied to them, and they haven't been punished. They don't get sent to their room. They don't get grounded. They don't get have to do without TV for a week. So why shouldn't I get away with it? Now, I guess the question becomes, why do we lie? Well, I guess We might come up with all kinds of reasons. We've all got our own reasons. We lie to cover up our own mistakes. This is the most common. Or we lie to make ourselves feel better, covering up our mistakes. Or we lie to escape the consequences of very bad choices, and we feel better. Or we say, to save causing other people pain, and we feel better. In short, I guess you'd say that lying is a means to make ourselves look or feel better in situations that would probably prove otherwise. Often it's actually meant to enrich our lives. I'm thinking of all the people. What was the name of that fellow down in New York that got away with $50 billion? Oh, what's his name? Anyway, you know who I mean. He lied for years and years and years. And he bought houses with the proceeds of his lies. And he bought cars and he bought whatever he could afford. And he could afford plenty because he had lied about a lot of things. Material possessions. Sometimes we lie about, forging personal relationships or attachments that we want, and we figure we can't get them unless we lie. I might even say that through this practice of lying, we build ourselves a lot of little idols because we put something in the place of God that we feel ultimately is more important than he is anyway. You see, that's how man fell into this thing called sin in the first place. He, she, listened to the world's first recorded lie and believed it. And in believing it, came to the horrendously fallacious conclusion that somehow they could attain, somewhere through their lie, they could attain godlike status. Well, that was something to look forward to. Because you see, there in that garden that the Bible refers to as Eden, the first woman to walk this earth was spoken to by the evil one. We like to refer to him as Satan. And at first it was all very innocent in this question and answer discussion that went on between the two of them. It sounded so kind of nice and friendly at first. But then he said things like, is this what God said? And she responded, not really, but he did say, and then she proceeded to say that. And at that point, along came the very first recorded lie. I hope you've got this one marked in your Bible. As Satan planted in Eve's mind an evil deception that in very fact called God a liar. That's pretty serious. And how did he do that? Very simply, he did this. He flatly denied the word of God. How did all this take place? As simply put as possible, Eve said to the serpent, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. What happened next? The serpent shot back with this. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, he not only just contradicted the word that God had given to them, but he added his own little embellishment here that made God's command appear as if he was trying to, in some way or another, deceive them, to hold something back that, after all, and this is what we hear all the time, they had a right to, personal godlikeness. No, suddenly for them, before them, in the serpent's mouth, there was a new truth. A truth that would achieve for them, if followed, an equal footing with God. What were they doing? As simply put as we can put it, Paul later on put it very well as he wrote to the Roman church to describe what had gone on with these words. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And for thousands of years since this radical point in human history, men very, 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 very often, often even in the name of religion, and we considered that a few weeks ago, have been doing exactly the same thing. Lies come easy to the father of lies. And now to sinful men, they come just as easily. So much so that today very often the truth is so twisted, so mangled, that it becomes practically unrecognizable. And while we here in the church in the 21st century would like to believe that we are all above this shameful contrivance, because at the bottom line and at the end of the day, I mean, we are all good religious folk. And if we just go on doing good religious stuff, and if we just love the brethren and lead people to Jesus, then everything is going to be just fine. And then one day, in the bard's immortal words, when we shuffle off this mortal coil, that's just a nice way of saying die, then the pastor at the graveside of the individual who has so shuffled can say things like, "Oh Lord, accept our brother or sister into your heavenly habitation, because they did all the right things." Have you ever seen I know I have lots of times, I'm sure you have too, and I always cringe, but have you ever seen a scene in a movie that follows along this despicable character, and then somewhere near the end of the movie or the middle of the movie, this individual dies or is killed or something, and he's being prayed over in a cemetery with the rain pouring. The rain's got to pour down because that makes it empathetic with everybody. And the rain is coming down, and we hear words like, "Receive this dear brother into your presence." And here are the words that really make me cringe. "In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection." I mean, even all the bad people standing around thinking to themselves, like, "Yeah, right. This guy's going to make it into that." Now, why does this clergyman pray like this? Most of them do. Well, because it's expected of them. You wouldn't expect otherwise, would you? All the people standing around praying, and they're sobbing, and they're wondering what happened to their dear loved one who was such a despicable character that they all hated. Nevertheless, we want to hear all the good stuff. Well, what is this clergyman really doing when he prays like this? Well, he's short-circuiting the truth to placate, to appease a pagan world. Why? Well, because everyone wants to believe that we're all eventually going to, quote-unquote, make it. After all, we are told by many evangelicals even today, God is a loving God. He couldn't possibly turn anyone away, well, except, of course, if they're Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, somebody like that. But nobody else could he turn away. The rest of the mankind is really not all that bad. Surely, to goodness, he will accept the rest of us. If we pay our taxes, don't beat the kids, take the dog off, all that good stuff. And that's the bottom line. Men today no more believe the word of God than did Adam and Eve when they were presented with a lie. Now, during his earthly ministry, our Lord contended with a more exclusive group of unbelievers. Two Sundays in April, we consider this together. These were the Jews of his day, especially the leadership, his fellow countrymen. These were, after all, the chosen people of God. These men had their spots reserved in glory. They were the descendants of Abraham. They knew their status. And on many, many occasions, as we find throughout the Gospels, Jesus is often confronted with them, and they end up in some very serious disputations. On one occasion, he has a particularly telling go-to with these religious ne'er-do-wells. The upshot of this conversation was simple. Their path, Jesus is telling them, is the same as that of Adam and Eve's after the fall. That is to say, their bondage was that of Adam and Eve's when they fell into sin. Indeed, that same bondage which is at the all men born in sin in this sin-laden world. Now, I wish you wondered when I'm going to turn to the scriptures right now. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. We're going to read a little account here that is really telling. John chapter 8, it's fairly long, verses 21 through 47, but that's no problem. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I am always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, so the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Friends, this is precisely the same message that all men at all times and all places must have addressed to them. This is the good news of the gospel, and men need to hear it. Now, I trust that in your reading of our Lord's ministry, you will have noted, certainly by now, that Jesus was not overtly liking to fondle his hearers' feelings. He didn't soft-pedal his message. He didn't come across to people with sweet talk. His heart was a heart of love. But in his words, he meant business. He didn't pull punches, You didn't doubt the words that he gave. Look again at those words of verses 21 through 30. The bottom line here is this. Here it is. All men in this world, apart from Christ, will die in their sin if they do not believe the truth that he, Jesus Christ, is exactly who and what he claims to be. Shall I pronounce the benediction now? Because you got the whole thing. Who or what does he claim to be? He is the one sent by the Father. He is the one from above. He is the Son of Man, the only begotten of God. He is equal with God. He is the one who has life in himself. He is the very essence of the Scriptures. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. And yes, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father apart from him. If you don't believe that, then you're wasting your time on Sunday morning coming to this place. To put it bluntly, Jesus hammers this home in these verses, and there is no room left for doubt as to what their end will be, what our end will be at death, if they continue as they are. Well, then, lo and behold, he said these things. And we read there that it appears of some headway was made at long last. Because then we read in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Isn't that good? Is this a major breakthrough? I wonder if in your mind's eye you can kind of transport this scene here in century 1 up into century 21. The scene is a large, very large, evangelistic crusade. As a kid, I was to many of these, and I'm sure many of you have been to them as well. The message of the gospel has been delivered. People have been told, probably thousands, by television now even millions, have been told what it means to be saved. That message has now been given. There's a brief prayer. An invitation has been extended to walk an aisle. To, in the vernacular that all of us are very, very familiar with, receive Christ. Take Jesus into our heart. Let Jesus heal us and save us. There's music, there's singing, there are many who come forward. The choir sings on, it sings an invitation chorus over and over and over and over again to the last few come forward. And then all of those people, they're standing there at the front, and then there's another prayer given with them or for them. And they're all ushered into a back room to meet their counselors. And then they're spoken to and they're asked why they've come. And then they are led in what has been called the sinner's prayer. And literature is given. And they're welcomed into the family of God. And off they're sent. Encouraged to read your Bible. Encouraged to pray, encouraged to go to church. Well, go to church somewhere. Because now they're happy believers. You know something? By today's standards, right now, in the church in this world, Jesus would have flunked evangelism 101. I started Bible college in September 1969. The very first class that I walked into was the way it called it, Evangelism 101. First class, first semester, first year. I took that class for 4 months. And I was told how to evangelize. And I come away figured, well, I must know it all by now. Jesus would have flunked. Because you see, Jesus was undoubtedly aware of the fact that many had believed in him. That despite his stern words, the fact is, he never got to the sinner's prayer. He didn't give an invitation. How can you get people saved if you don't give them an invitation? You know something? He didn't even counsel with them. And literature, huh, not a chance. No. See, the fact of the matter is, all he really did was he got a whole lot of people mad at him. You see, Jesus knew men. He knew the hardness of their hearts. He knew that men will often give a quick nod of assent to something that momentarily pleases them. Sounds good. Yeah, that's the Jesus I want. He's going to help me with everything in my brand new life. But you know, so often when push comes to shove, the final result shows up more often than not that it's only mental assent. It's only gone into here. With very little conviction down here. You see, massive evangelistic campaigns every year always follow the same pattern. And they result in pretty well the same outcome. Thousands raise their hands. Thousands stream down aisles. Thousands sign cards. Thousands pray prayers of belief and carry home thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces of literature, which if you were to visit their homes a week later, you'll find gathering dust just beside their gathering dust Bible. And yet a great many of them feel that something has happened and taken place in their lives. And that one day they'll see glory. I've no doubt. I'm sure you have no doubt either. The problem comes when they are forced to come grips with the more demanding aspects of their new lives. They've never been shown in the gospel itself that at the very heart of it all, there's a cost involved in living for Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is, and Christ himself stated, whoever does not come willingly and enter into the everyday paying the cost, Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. Compare, if you like, Luke 14. Jesus there says, if I'm not first in your life, if I don't take absolute priority over all else, including probably even especially your own life, you can't be my disciple. He said, if you don't willingly, actively take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And oh yes, how about this? If you don't give up every claim to all that you have, no matter what it is, no matter how dear it may seem to you, no discipleship. That's pretty heady stuff. But it's the stuff of being a child of the King. So Jesus stood before that crowd of suddenly believing Jews, knowing that their belief was all head knowledge. There wasn't any commitment. Oh yeah, he was a nice young Jewish boy and probably fulfilled the dreams of a lot of those who were expecting the Messiah, and he was probably the Messiah of their dreams. But if their quick assent was to mean anything at all, they had to know right off that assent was just not
enough.
What was essential was a total surrender to his saviorship. What was essential was a total surrender to his lordship. What was essential was a surrender to his kingship, because they had wanted to get in, just like Nicodemus did, he wanted to get into the kingdom of God. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus is your king and you better surrender to him. They had to have a complete heart realization that he alone could deliver them from their slavery to Satan. And without any of the evangelistic catchphrases, and we got all kinds of those, Jesus laid down the ground rules, and this is what he said. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do you notice their response to all this? Suddenly all the believers get up in arms. And you're left thinking, what happened to that wonderful belief that they just extended? These guys are suddenly very upset. And they're looking at the master's words, having just heard them, and you can hopefully see what really got them all riled up. We could paraphrase it maybe something like this. Hey, they're thinking to themselves, and they're saying to him, where do you get off saying things like that? I mean, what do you mean the truth is going to set you free? We've never been in bondage to anyone. Of course, they forgot about those 400 plus years then they were in bondage to the Egyptians. And of course, the little matter of the Babylonian captivity has sort of left them somewhere behind, and not to mention Medo-Persia, a time in Syria, not to mention the time right then and there when they were in bondage to Rome. And of course, you got to remember all the times that they made slaves of one another. So the attitude has changed. And it changed because Jesus had just told them that they're spiritually they were not free men. He told them, no holds barred, that they were in bondage to sin. Now, they weren't going to stand around and look at this young upstart of a Jewish fella telling them words like this. No, sir. After all, they were, as Jesus heard them say there, they were descendants of Abraham. They were free men. And because they were in this freedom, they had a unique religious standing. They were the elect race. They were a royal priesthood. They were a people of God's own possession. How dare he say otherwise? And the reason was sure. The reason was something like, well, I mean, look out there, the heathen. They're the ones in bondage. They serve idols all the time. We're not like that. We serve God. So we're not in any kind of slavery. Where do you get off saying things like that? So how can this man say, well, you will be free indeed? You know, I've often looked at these, maybe you have too, these Jewish arguments in the same light as a lot of professing Christians often appeal to their own denominational affiliation as proof positive of their salvation. When I was AGC, I thought everybody else was pagan. Then I became a Baptist and I figured AGC was pagan. You know how it sounds. You hear folk one church or another discussing who they are. Relative to where they attend church, you hear one saying, well, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Reformed Baptist. That makes it even better. Or still another will say, I'm a Lutheran, or a Presbyterian, or a Methodist, or a Pentecostal, or something like that. The conclusion finally arrived at that they are Christians, or that they are saved because of their religious group of which they are now a part. I used to have people say that to me in the cab, you know. I used to drive around the city of Sardinia. I get talking about church and their affiliation. Oh, well, I go to the Presbyterian church. And I say, well, doesn't matter. I say, you're a Christian. Well, of course I go to the Presbyterian church. I'm a Baptist. I go to the Baptist church. Therefore, I'm saved. And maybe after you sit there thinking and hearing what they're saying, you wait for their tell you their time of the new birth, their experience of repentance and faith. How by God's wondrous grace they fell down one day at the foot of the cross and pleaded there for forgiveness of sin and the release and redemption they ultimately had experienced, and they did so with great joy. And you come away wondering if their Christianity is based on the cross of Jesus Christ or it's based upon church membership. I've often looked over large church settings with hundreds and sometimes thousands. I wonder if, I'm not big onto this, but what happens if the rapture comes? Will they still be able to finish the service, or will anybody knows the difference? Well, in a different light, but basically the same, this is the attitude that Jesus is coming up against right here with these Jews. So it's not denomination versus denomination, no, but it's self-righteous Jews versus everyone else out there. And so aware of this and sort of level the playing field, Jesus makes a most remarkable statement there. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." See what he's done there? Because in one very simple assertion, proclamation, Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, has wiped out totally the distinction between Jews and Gentiles by simply saying, everyone. Whoa. Can you imagine how the Jews must have been? Whew, you can't say things like that to me. I'm a Jew. I'm a chosen of God. That word has totally removed the distinction that has for over two millennia men have been working to build up against one another. That's why we've got all these denominations. Jesus says, everyone is a slave of sin. And that one word, everyone, is qualified by those saying, who commits sin? Now, who does that not describe except Jesus? No one. Earlier on there in John, we read of that adulterous woman being brought to Jesus, right? And Jesus, the only time there's anything written, but we don't know what it was. He wrote down, scribbled a little bit in the sand, and then he said, whoever doesn't have sin, you cast the first stone. And I don't know if you could hear it or not in the sand, but suddenly the stones begin to drop. And they all fade away. And Jesus said, who has condemned you? He said, Lord, no one has. Why? Because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. It was absolutely true. They all commit sin. It doesn't matter a whit whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you belong to this church or that one. And it doesn't matter if your parents were the greatest, most loving saints ever. I noticed, by the way, that the Pope has just sanctified a whole bunch of new saints that were killed under the Muslims. He didn't do it to me. I became a saint years ago. Beloved, if you're living in a constant rebellion to the living word of God, if you're living and abiding by the lies of Satan rather than the truth of Christ, then you are not his. He doesn't know you. That's what he was trying to get at in Matthew 7. Now, be clear here. He's not saying that man can live without sinning. He's not saying that at all, because John later on in his first epistle wrote this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No, he's saying that if a man is constantly missing the mark of God's glory, sin, constantly missing the mark of God's glory and enjoying it, which men outside of Christ do, We considered that a few weeks ago. Men in sin, apart from Jesus Christ, love sin. Men of living like that come within the confines of the local evangelical church, then he has no part in Christ. If he has no part in Christ, then he has nothing of the truth of Christ in his life. If he has nothing of the truth, then his life is precisely what Jesus specified. Such a one is in bondage, slavery. And such a one in slavery and bondage to sin is as man has been since Adam turned his back on God's truth and exchanged it for a lie. Beloved, listen, from that day forward through the millennia, this world has known man's been held captive by his master, sin. And in that captivity, he is himself incapable of delivering himself from its bondage. I don't care how many aisles you walk. I don't care how many cards you sign, how many sinners' prayer you give, how much literature you take away. If you are still living in the clutches and bondage and slavery to sin, then you are not his. Man is as truly chained as a prisoner is in the deepest dungeon with the hardest iron shackles. And he can't break that chain, and every sin he commits draws it tighter until in that last moment of his or her life, it crushes him or her completely. That's the picture here that Jesus is drawing. That's a picture that all men must see. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Brethren, Muslim, Catholic, whoever they might be. All men, no matter what their status or social condition or ethnic origin in life, all men by nature, sinners in the eyes of a holy God. Do Jews see themselves as free? Obviously. Do Baptists, because they're Baptist? A lot do. Presbyterians, because they happen to think the Calvin stuff is all great, so they follow the Presbyterian church? Great. Do any men and women, because they feel that they're doing in their own eyes what is absolutely right? I do it right. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't go with girls who do. I do everything right. You know what Jesus says here? He says no, 1,000 times no. All men enter this life as prisoners bound in chains. That doctor picks you up and slaps your little rear end for the first time and you let out that first squawk. The gavel has fallen. You are guilty. Now, just for a quick moment here, let's note that Jesus changes the figure just a little bit, just for the Jews and his congregation. And he speaks here of an aspect of slavery that the Jews would have been completely familiar with. A slave in his master's house, who would enjoy the privileges of that house, but not forever. A slave could be dismissed. A slave could be sold. There's lots of ways in which a slave could be gotten out of the house. The Jews knew this. In fact, with the end of the old dispensation, all privileges for Israel came to an end. So it would only be Abraham's true children that would remain in the household, and they alone would go on enjoying the privileges of that household on a permanent basis. But Abraham's slaves would be driven out. Surely the Jews wouldn't have forgotten what took place with Abraham and Hagar. Sarah said one day, she's got to go. So he shipped her out. It is only the true son who would enjoy freedom. And so our Lord appends this tremendously magnificent truth here. So, he says, if the Son, Jesus Christ, sets you free, you will be free indeed. See what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that if any man would be free, it's a freedom that will only come by divine grace. If you will be free, if you will know that freedom in your life and experience, it will be by the hand of the Son, the only begotten of the Father who has done all the work. That's what Calvary was all about. Beloved, you can't do it. You can't do it because there isn't a single iota of grace in you apart from the grace of God in salvation, worked through His Holy Spirit, that can effect such a wondrous accomplishment. And here Jesus says it. You can't do it, but I can. Good news. And when I do it, you will come to know a freedom that is unlike anything that natural man has ever experienced. You'll know what true freedom is all about. Freedom's a big thing, isn't it? Here in this country, talked about all the time. Talked about in Canada. Freedom, 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 freedom. It means various things to various people. Jesus spoke of a spiritual freedom that only He can give. You might be bound up in the worst penitentiary and the worst possible jail cell, wrapped up in irons, have no physical freedom whatsoever. But if you're a child of God, you are free. And when this life comes to an end, this old thing here, which is rapidly wearing out, will come to an end. But the new life that you then have in Jesus Christ freely will go on forever and forever and forever. That's great news. I wonder if you've been following all that we've been considering this morning. We started with lies and deceptions that make up a significant part of our everyday lives. We moved over to the account of Adam and Eve and how their disobedience to the law in following the lies of Satan brought them and the whole of mankind into slavery to sin. And then we heard the Lord Jesus' most effective encounter to Satan's lies. Those lies which have held men in bondage for centuries and centuries and centuries. And his counter was very simple. To the Jews of his day, to the men and women and young people of every day, he said this. If this isn't highlighted in your Bible, it's got to be. Know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How can this come about? How can freedom like this be realized in a man or woman's life? You say, I'm all bound up in all kinds of things these days. I mean, the family wants this thing, and these people over here want something else. My boss or the people that I work for want this, and I go to school, and the teachers want this, and I'm all bound up. So what? That's not the kind of freedom we're talking about. Turn in repentance from sin. Receive by faith all that the Father has given us in Christ. Jesus made it very clear later in John. He said, I am the way. That's the only way to the Father. That's really what Nicodemus wanted to know when we looked at his life. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth, the only reality of the Father, the only truth that you're ever going to hear. You're going to hear lots of stuff out there. You're going to hear people tell you all kinds of things out there, most of which are not truth, but here in his word, you've got truth. And I am the life. I've got it. Have you got it? Jesus said, I'm the only source of life. Eternal life from the Father I give to you. You see, neither the message or the gospel is complicated. If you would know with any kind of surety that heaven is and will be yours, and I got a book coming from John MacArthur called The Glories of Heaven. My wife has often said to me, we don't talk and sing enough about heaven. We need to, especially when you get on to our age. But that's true. I mean, if you want to know that, then back away, turn away from the lies of the accuser and put all that you are in Christ Jesus and in him alone, and everlasting life is yours, is yours, is yours. And it starts in time and goes through all eternity. Is it yours? I pray this morning it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord. We thank you for the truths that he is telling to us. We know that Satan lies to us day by day through one means or another. We know there are atheists and agnostics out there who will get people to let their minds wander in different directions. And as they say, well, there may not be a God, so if there may not be a God, enjoy life and just relax. Well, that's a lot of nonsense, Father. We know it. We have the truth. Most of us carry it nicely bound. We need to read it. We need to imbue ourselves in it. We need to engage in it. We need to wait upon the Holy Spirit to take it and use our lives in our lives in a great and wonderful way, that we will know more and more, and day by day, we will know the freedom of which Jesus here speaks. And our Father, we pray that for each one of us here this morning. Beginning with the preacher and down through every last member of this congregation, we pray, O God, that you will work a very special work of grace even today. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up, and O God, your name will be glorified. And people will come to realize in this neighborhood, in this part of Michigan, people will come to realize that this truth is what this church stands for and lives on a daily basis. And we pray, O God, that you will continue to use the people here for the glory of your name and see this word of yours reflected in all of their lives as they walk on these streets from day to day. Thank you, Father, for what you're continuing to do. In Jesus' name.